Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts together, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. But I got a call a couple weeks ago from Pastor Tim, and he said, you know, I'm going to be away at Erica's graduation. And he said, Heidi and Matt will also be away. And so that means that Joanne moves over to the keyboard, and I need somebody to fill in the pulpit. And I'd like for you to do that. And I went, are you sure? And he said, yeah, it's fine. You're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. And I can tell you this morning, I'm not fine. I have spoken before crowds of thousands of people in stadiums and all kinds of fun stuff, but I've never actually given a formal sermon before. And for those of you who are visiting with us today, this is not the normal guy. So if I totally flub this up, it's not on me. Sermons are great. They're a wonderful time for you to reflect with the Holy Spirit, pray over it, look up some scripture, find out where, you know, your wheelhouse is and what the Lord wants you to say. And it's a wonderful experience for anybody who has been called to it. And I'm reminded of a sermon that I heard once, and it's funny. It was one of the most powerful sermons I've heard, although I can remember only one line of it. When I was in the 9th grade, and those of you who know me, you know I grew up in Panama City, Florida, right there on the Gulf Coast, spring break capital of the world. We made the long trip in 1989 to Altoona, Pennsylvania for a mission trip. The unwashed of the North needed to be saved. And as we made the long trip up to Altoona, our youth choir, we had two vans of us, you know, we traveled up there. We were going to be the musical guests for a tent revival, a week-long tent revival at the small Southern Baptist church on the south end of town. And we went up there, we did some backyard Bible studies, some VBS, and we sang every evening at the tent revival, and then on Friday we went over to Hershey Park, enjoyed the rides and everything, and on Saturday we made half the trip back down to Panama City. We stopped in Charlotte, North Carolina, and there we stayed at a Hampton Inn. As we all got up on Sunday morning to get in the vans to make the rest of the 10-hour trip down to Panama City, we decided we'd see if we could find somebody on the radio to listen to. We're all kind of gathered in the parking lot. You know how it goes, right? You're in a large group of people. Everybody gathers in the parking lot. Nobody quite knows where anybody else is, and it's kind of all, we're getting everybody herded up into the vans. We turn on the van. We're trying to scroll through. We found this preacher. And so we were listening to this guy, and he was fantastic. You could tell it was an African-American church by the cadence, the interaction between the congregation and the pastor, that sort of thing, the hooping, as they like to call it. And this guy was, I mean, fire and brimstone. More fire than brimstone, I think, but he was doing a great job. And I remember this one line from the sermon, and it was so impactful. And this guy, I'm going to try to replicate what he said. He says, I don't care if your heart's as black as the soot balls of hell. You must be born again. And I went, amen? You know, okay. You know, but I think he has a point, is that we all must be born again. Even Jesus tells Nicodemus, you'll remember the story, he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus says, I don't know what you're talking about. How does a man enter a woman's womb again? Right? If God gives us the Bible, and if he gives us grace to be saved, somewhere in the New Testament you would think that he would give us a vivid image of what this looks like, to be born again, to be saved. What does the act of getting born again, or the act of being saved, what does that look like? Paul gives us in Romans chapter 10, he gives us the statement, right? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. Right? In Acts chapter 8, Philip, walking down the road to Gaza, encounters the Ethiopian eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah, right? And he says, I don't know what this means. I need somebody to tell me. Philip tells him. He witnesses. The guy confesses, and they baptize him right there, right? But we still don't know what that confession looks like. But I believe that God does give us a very vivid image of what this looks like, and that image is in Luke chapter 23. Starting in verse 39. If you'll pick up your pew Bibles with me, I want to set the stage. Before, as you're turning to Luke chapter 23, I want to set the stage for you of what has happened so far, and I want to bring you to where we are in Luke chapter 23. The passage that Jim just read from Isaiah, written 600 years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah paints for us a very vivid picture of what's going to happen in Jesus' life. He was not a person of great flamboyance. He was not attractive to us, right? And yet here in the week preceding, he enters Jerusalem. He's betrayed by Judas. He's arrested, beaten. He's abandoned by Peter. He's given a mock trial. He's beaten again. They throw him in front of Pilate, and then they throw him in front of another guy, and they take him back to Pilate. He's beaten again. The Pilate says, you know what? Give him a flogging. So they flog him. And for a lot of people, the flogging alone would kill people. They would lose so much blood, they would go into what's called hypovolemic shock. You just lose so much blood, your heart just shuts down and you die. Flogging, or scourging, as it's called, was unbelievably brutal. Many people wouldn't watch the Passion of the Christ. Like, I can't watch this guy getting beaten like this. And yet Mel Gibson, who produced and directed the film, he even dialed it back from what he wanted to do because he wouldn't be able to get it into theaters, even as brutal as it was. It wasn't as bad as what scourging actually really looked like. So Jesus was taken after his scourging, his back open, wounds, take a rough-hewn timber log and they throw it across his back, and they frog-marched him out to Golgotha, outside of town. They strip him naked, throw him down on the ground, nail him to the cross and elevate it, and there he hangs. Our Savior. And this is where we find ourselves in Luke chapter 23. Jesus has already fulfilled all the prophecies written by all the prophets in the Old Testament. He's already fulfilled all the prophecies. He's already told John to take care of his mom. And his disciples are sitting there at the foot of the cross. And I'm going to start in verse 35. Okay? The people stood watching. The rulers even sneered at him. Which rulers are these? Does anybody know? What rulers are we talking about? The religious rulers. They sneered at him. He saved others. If he's God's Messiah, the chosen one, let him save himself. The soldiers also came up and mocked him, and they offered him wine, vinegar, and they said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was written a notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. There are three groups of people who are now mocking Jesus. The religious rulers are mocking him. They're like, you know what? You've been hammering us for 3 years. Now we got you right where we want you. You think you're God? Come on down. The soldiers are mocking him. Oh, you're a king, huh? Let's see how kingly you are hanging up on that cross. And Pilate is mocking him. That's the Roman government mocking him. And then, let's add insult to injury. One of the criminals who hung there with him hurled insults at him. Are you the Messiah? Save yourself. Save us too, by the way. So now even those who get crucified with him are going to mock him. The other criminal says to him, don't you fear God? Since we're under the same sentence of death, we're punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Very vivid picture. The only guarantee in the entirety of the New Testament. The only one. Peter wasn't guaranteed. John wasn't guaranteed. James, Mary, his own mother, no guarantees. Wicked criminal hanging on the cross with him. The only one in the New Testament that gets guaranteed today. There's your vision of salvation, ladies and gentlemen. When I read this passage of text, I see three points that I want to make clear to you this morning of what this salvation act actually looks like. Now, point number one is this criminal, this wicked person, this godless person recognizes Jesus as God. He's not Jesus the demigod, the prophet, the teacher. No, he's God. He's fully God, fully human, fully divine. In two places he recognizes this. Number one, he tells the other criminal, "Do you not fear God?" The guy is mocking Jesus right here on the cross. Dude, do you know who you're talking to? Do you not fear God? He calls him God. The second thing he says is when he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." See, this is a huge theological statement. The criminal is equating Jesus with Yahweh. As you've been in church for a while, you know we talk about the Trinity. We talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in some mysterious way that they're all equally God and three persons. Nobody really understands how that necessarily works together. But we do know this. And the youth who are here, you know, in my Bible studies, I say, when we talk about God, we're going to talk about God in general. But when we talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we're going to call them by name. Because they are three persons. They're all equally and fully God. And this criminal recognizes Jesus as such. Second point. We're getting what we deserve. We deserve to be here. You see, Isaiah calls them wicked. Some of your translations of the New Testament will say that they're criminals or thieves, right? Isaiah calls them wicked, godless. The second point is we probably should recognize ourselves as sinners in need of salvation. Paul in Romans 3:23 writes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he goes on in chapter 6, just three chapters later, he says, "For the wages of that sin that all of us commit is death." You see, we have to recognize that we are sinners. He says, "Oh, we're getting what we deserve. Yeah, we should be up here. Yeah, I stole a lot of stuff. I probably killed somebody too. And we deserve to be up here. Not this guy. He's not done anything wrong." But see, Jesus, this guy says, this guy hasn't done anything wrong. But Jesus has already declared himself God on multiple occasions. So if Jesus lied, then he has sinned. But the criminal rightly surmises, Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's not sinful, we are. The third point is probably the most critical. It's the one that I call upon when I think about it. Is that we have to fall upon Jesus' grace. And I believe the Bible tells us very clearly we should publicly acknowledge him. The guy says, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me." So he doesn't say, "Jesus, hey man, I got your back. You know, you think maybe you get my back when you get, you know, up there? Because, you know, I had your back down here." Don't say that. He just says, "Would you please remember me?" I don't know what this guy was expecting. I don't know if he like turned down the temperature a little bit on your particular lake of fire. You know, like, I don't know what this guy's looking for. I mean, if you could do the Amplified version, like, "Jesus, I know it's going to be really, really hot. Could you just kind of help me out a little?" But Jesus extends grace to the wicked. And he says, "That's all right. I got your back." If he could have, you know, his arms were nailed out, he could have got, "We're good," right? Full picture of what salvation looks like. Recognize Jesus as God. Recognize that you're a sinner and that you need him. Fall upon his grace. That's the full picture of salvation. But a lot of people, they'll go through church life forever. And they'll say, "But I've always believed, because I've always been in church, right? I've gone to church my whole life." But the good news is that there's nothing really you can do for your own salvation except to fall upon Jesus' grace. Jesus doesn't tell this guy, well, you know, listen, hey, I would love to help you out, but here's what we're going to have to do, a couple of things here first. We're going to have to go through some time in purgatory here a little bit, you know, because you're going to burn off some of those sins. And then, you know, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to stand in line at the pearly gates for a little while, and then, you know, we'll check in on you a little later. He doesn't say that. He says today. Today. He doesn't ask him, well, okay, all right, now, are you Presbyterian or Baptist, Methodist? I'm not really sure, because, you know, we've got these silos here. And were you baptized? Did they sprinkle some water on your head? Did they fully dunk you? Because that makes a difference. And by the way, did you get your Sunday school chart filled out all the way? Get all the sacraments done? None of that. Did your parents go to church? No. I need to check your favorite sports team. Political affiliation? None of that. But here's the good news and the bad news. The good news is none of that matters. The bad news is none of that matters. The bad news is that none of the sacraments that you can achieve are going to achieve your salvation. Your baptism doesn't save you. Taking communion doesn't save you. Your perfect attendance in Sunday school doesn't save you. Your parents' faith, your grandparents' faith, none of that is going to save you. The only thing that's going to save you and your eternal soul is Jesus Christ and His grace alone will be the only thing that saves you. A lot of people, we turn to religion, our perfect attendance, our teaching of Sunday school. We'll serve on the mission board for a while. And we think that'll be good enough. But it's not necessarily. I received a phone call from my mom a few years ago now. She called me on a Sunday afternoon. We had just gotten home from church. We were eating lunch. And she says, "You're not going to believe who came down the aisle to accept Christ this morning." So I'm thinking, okay, so that means I probably know who they are, and it's going to be a shocker. I couldn't think of anybody. I'm like, I don't, Mom, I don't know. I haven't been in that church in 20 years. I don't know. She said, Claire Millsark. Now, you have to understand about Claire. Ryan and Claire have been friends since before Ryan and Claire knew that they were friends. We were in nursery together at St. Andrew Baptist Church. We literally grew up together. Parents have known each other for decades. Claire was on our mission trip to Altoona, for crying out loud. But she never accepted Christ. And I was floored. I will confess to you, I, Ryan Bushmeyer, was at a loss for words. You could have knocked me over with a feather. I'm like, what? She said, yeah. I said, but no, Claire was baptized years ago. No. Claire wasn't baptized years ago. She is now. She came forward and accepted Christ, setting aside her pride. She was scared for years and years and years because she had been in the church forever. Everybody in that church knew her. And when she came down front, I was like, what's Claire doing? You see, don't let your pride get in between you and what the Holy Spirit is calling you to do. Maybe you're hearing this good news for the first time, that Jesus loves you enough to save you. And if that is the case today, my prayer would be that you would call upon Jesus' grace as well. But maybe you fall into another category, and it's the category I want to talk about a little bit more. Maybe you feel like you can't be saved. There's a lot of people who feel this way. As much as video gamers are creating new ways to torture me, first it was Candy Crush. That ruined my life. Right? And then there was Drop 7, like this endless game of, you know, like deleting numbers and stuff. Then Flappy Bird came along. Are you kidding me? And now this new one called 2048. Has anybody tried to play this sadistic thing? It's horrible. You got to put all these tiles together, and you get them going in the right direction, and 2 becomes 4, and then it becomes 8 and 16 and 32 and 64, and you got to get all the way up to 2048. And you get there, it takes you about a half hour if you do it fast. You get to 2048. Yes! I got it! Woo-hoo! New goal, 4096. Oh, come on, man. Really? I just barely got to 2048. Get all the way up there, but if you get to the right spot, you move one tile the wrong way, over. You're done. Might as well just hit menu, restart. You might use a couple choice words while you're doing it, too. Listen, by the way, side note, if you're using choice words against your iPod or iPhone, stop. Frustration's building up a little too much. But this is the way a lot of people view their salvation. They realize, they think, just one wrong move, you're out. I can't be saved. I can't. I can't. I've done too much wrong in my life. But understand this. I want to go back to the criminal on the cross. Isaiah calls him wicked, godless, thief, criminal. A lot of words to describe. Now, the Romans, admittedly, the Romans crucified a lot of people. A lot of them. Thousands when they had the rebellion, Spartacus and that whole group. They crucified one guy every 10 feet along the road for 100 miles. They crucified a lot of people, but they only crucified the wicked. Because crucifixion was easily the most torturous, disgusting, and humiliating way to kill somebody. You see, the Romans invented and created new ways to torture people to death. We have a constitutional amendment that says you can't do that. The Romans had an amendment that says, we're going to put a special subcommittee together to figure out new ways to torture people to death. So this guy was wicked. He was a criminal. He was godless. And a lot of people view themselves as, I'm too dirty. I can't. I can't be saved. I'm too far gone. Hollywood feeds into this, by the way. I want to read a quote to you from Perry Noble. He's a pastor of New Spring Church down in South Carolina, and I love this quote. And Noble says, God loves his children, not based on their performance, but rather his position as father and their position as child. If you belong to Jesus, then God's love for you is more powerful than the sin that haunts you. God loves you even though you're wrestling through an addiction. God loves you despite the abortion. He loves you even though the divorce was finalized. God loves you even though you can't get that particular season of your past out of your mind. God loves you even though you rejected his love and sought to be religious to gain his approval. God loves you even though you turned your back on him and ran as far and as hard as you could. That was me. God loves you. He wants to save you. And he wants to restore you. The prophet Zechariah gives us a beautiful picture of this in chapter 3. And I want to read this to you. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is Jesus. They call him Christophanes in seminary theological talk. Anytime you're reading the Old Testament, you see the angel of the Lord. That's Jesus. Joshua the high priest, quite possibly the holiest man to ever live. So here's Joshua standing before the Lord and the angel of the Lord standing here and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. By the way, when you see Satan the accuser, this is where it comes from. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem to rebuke you. Is this not a brand to be plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him, he said. See, I have taken your iniquity away, and I will clothe you in clean festal robes. And then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Jesus wants to restore you. Doesn't matter what sin you've committed, no matter how many of them. Jesus wants to restore you. He doesn't see you as something to be rejected. He sees you as a person to be restored. He wants to save you. He wants to put new festal robes on you. All of our good works, Paul says, dirty rags to God. It's filthy to him. All of our good works, they mean nothing. And I'll close with this story. There was a pastor out in Seattle, and one of his congregation, one of the couples in his congregation, the wife came to him and said, I have something that is eating me up from the inside. They were approaching their wedding anniversary. It was one of those long ones, 20, 30 years. And she said that, she told the pastor, she said, I was unfaithful to my husband during our engagement. Never been unfaithful during our marriage, but I've never told him about it. I've never confessed this to him. And the pastor said, you know, this is going to eat you up from now on, and it's going to ruin your marriage eventually. You need to confess this. So the night before their anniversary, he sat down with the couple. She confessed to her husband. Tears flowed, accusation words. It was bad. The next day, as the husband went to go to work, he didn't speak to his wife. Didn't call her when he was leaving work, as was his custom. And she stood at home, wondering what his reaction would be when he got home. Was he coming home? And she had decided in her mind that whatever punishment he decided to dole out, she deserved it. If he decided not to come home, she would be heartbroken. She would understand. When her husband got home, he was carrying a box from a local department store. And when he opened the box, it was a beautiful, clean, white nightgown. And he took the nightgown out of the box, undressed his wife, and put a new, clean, white robe on her. Said, I choose to see you the way Jesus sees you. Don't see yourself as something to be rejected. See yourself the way Jesus wants to see you. Jesus wants to restore you. Let's pray. Would you pray silently for your brothers and sisters? Just close your eyes and bow your heads and just pray silently with me. As Joanne begins to play, Father God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for Jesus who came to save us. Father, we thank you that even though we are sinners, you restore our souls. And you make us righteous again. Be with us in this time of invitation now.